So Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7 through verse 13. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would impart hope to the hopeless, that you would impart faith to the faithless, that you would strengthen our lagging faith, that you would take our eyes off of our own problems and the problems that we see surrounding us, like problems like the sea billows rolling, seemingly engulfing us in despair, and that you would, O Lord, enlarge in the eyes of our faith, that you would fill us with hope as you affix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning in the midst of his enemies. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that, O Lord, you would glorify your name in our midst, and that in turn you would equip us for every good work. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we know very familiarly from our own Westminster standards, if we were to ask the question, what is the chief end of man? That question rolls off the tongue, hopefully rather simply, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But at the same time, I think we can say that at the core of this question, we find the church's primary purpose, which is to worship God. If we as individuals are supposed to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then it, of course, means that we as the gathered body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, should have the same goal and end. Yet there are, of course, many churches that have lost sight or that lose sight of this fundamental truth of the faith. A number of years ago, I remember receiving a mailbox flyer for a church that boasted of relevant teaching, comfortable ambiance, worship, music, video, lighting that would, quote, blow you away, refreshments, and the brochure said, we're committed to helping you live life successfully by offering support classes with themes on finances, marriage, weight loss, parenting, financial planning, and more. It was essentially entirely focused upon the benefits of membership and using all sorts of things to try to attract people. What's interesting is that my wife, just about a week or so ago, told me that she was having a conversation with her friend who said that while she had not been to church very frequently because of the pandemic and had been mostly live streaming the service, she said that her friend had become weary because before they could ever get to the preaching of the word, she said there was essentially what amounted to a massive light show that she was not really interested in, and wanted to hear about the word, not the special effects. And so despite the commonality of such sentiments in the present, we could say really what it amounts to is a self-centeredness as churches are trying to appeal to people's perceived needs. We can say that this has essentially been an age-old struggle for the church, even for the church at Rome. You know, Paul dealt with the self-centeredness of the weak and the strong. The weak did not want the strong to be exercising their Christian liberty by consuming meat. And so they were insisting that the strong abided by their own personal convictions. Conversely, the strong did not want to have the patience and show love and consideration and kindness to the weak. And so they were censorious of them and said, come on, strengthen your faith so that you can abide by my convictions. And of course, all of these things were unfolding over what Paul said were debatable matters, not fundamental articles of the Christian faith, but rather things over which there might be a legitimate difference of opinion. Were the Christians at Rome therefore going to be self-centered, or were they going to be Christ-centered? And of course, Paul was calling them to be Christ-centered. He was calling them to be living sacrifices, and I think we could say that beneath that statement, that our chief purpose in life, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that that means that being a living sacrifice feeds into that. It feeds into that. It is the scriptural foundation for that important theological principle. And while being a living sacrifice undoubtedly has a horizontal dimension, in other words, that we're supposed to love one another, we can also say that it has a vertical dimension, which means serving and loving our triune God. And so to teach the Church of Rome the vertical side of being a living sacrifice, Paul here goes back to a number of Old Testament passages that teaches the church's chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, or in the simplest of terms, to worship God, and that ultimately it is the triune God that should be at the center of the church. Moreover, we could even say at the center of our lives. And so what I want us to do that we might understand Paul's teaching here better is first to reflect upon this by looking at what Paul calls us to in terms of exercising a Christ-like love. Secondly, we want to see what the goal of worship is. And then third and finally, seeking our chief end. So a Christ-like love, the goal of worship, and then seeking our chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So what about this Christ-like love? Well, at the pinnacle of his instruction to the weak and the strong in verse 7, Paul explicitly points the church to Christ. And he says there in verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Remember, he is trying to bring reconciliation and restoration to these warring factions at Rome. And he chiefly turns them to Christ to say, ponder the great love that you yourselves have received from Christ, and then in turn, give this love to others. If Christ has been patient with you, if Christ has been sacrificial with you, if Christ has shown you kindness, then in turn, give the same love to others around you. But remember what Paul is doing here, and we can invoke the grammar of theology, which is to say that Paul grounds his commands, otherwise known as his imperatives, his instruction, in who they are in Christ, in the indicatives of salvation. In other words, he is not simply telling them, grab yourself by your moral bootstraps and pull hard and try harder. He's instead saying, let the grace of Christ and his gospel flow through you to enable you to love, to enable you to be a living sacrifice. In other words, it is Christ and his gospel that should fuel your love for one another. And of course, this certainly applies to us. And he presses this point all the more in verses 8 and 9 when he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." You see, the fact that he shows that Christ was a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, first reveals that it was likely the Jews at Rome who were the weak brothers and the Gentiles who were the strong. But nevertheless, Paul is calling upon the Gentiles to show their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ a great sacrificial love. And he says here, he's highlighting the fact that God was faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, but that his promises didn't end with the Jewish people, but it bounded over to the Gentiles, but that it occurred through Christ being willing to be a servant to the Jews. In other words, he humbled himself, to borrow Paul's language from Philippians 2, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself by taking upon himself the form of a servant, by not counting his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he came to serve. I think that's an important point that we have to ask. Are we loving in humility? Are we seeking to serve? Are we loving as Christ has loved us? And so here Paul is trying to point the church at Rome to show that how everything that Christ has done has been brought about to bring about reconciliation, to bring about salvation, but also to bring about unity between Jew and Gentile. You know, Paul succinctly tells this truth or speaks of this truth in Galatians when he writes in Galatians 3:8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." You see, God's aim from the outset was to bring the gospel to the nations, both Jew and Gentile, a theme that he repeats at the beginning of Romans in 1:16 when he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Greek." So what Paul is saying is he's saying to the church at Rome, you're allowing your debate and your disagreement and your strife over debatable matters bring division where God from the very outset of history has been aiming for unity. And it's not just about unity, but rather it's supposed to be about unity, bringing Jew and Gentile together to the end that we might all worship God. He presses the same point in his epistle to Ephesus, Ephesians 2:19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with saints and members of the household of God." So if he's bringing Jew and Gentile together for the purpose of worship, then Paul goes about to prove and to demonstrate this point from the Old Testament, which brings us to our second point, which is the goal of worship. Paul, as is his habit, he strings a number of Old Testament passages together to show the church at Rome, to show both Jew and Gentile, that drawing the Gentiles into the people of God for worship has been his goal from the very beginning. He writes in Romans chapter 15, here the latter half of verse 9, "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Now, what Paul does is he quotes from four Old Testament passages, obviously in very quick succession. And I suspect that the original Jewish audience would have been quite familiar with these Old Testament passages. They were ingrained, if you will, into their very existence, into their very culture, and they would have likely been schooled in them as small children. But the first passage that Paul appeals to is 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 50. And here in this passage, when he says, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name," David was singing praises to God because he had delivered him from his enemies, from the hand of Saul. And so what David is saying, he's saying, "I am so excited, I am so grateful that God has delivered me from my foe, that I'm even going to sing of your praises, O Lord, among the Gentiles. I'm going to sing of your praises beyond the boundaries of Israel," which has as its implication that God would indeed extend his saving mercy beyond Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, which is the second of his quotations, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." These are the words that Moses spoke to Israel on the eve of entering the promised land. They would, however, be cast out for their sin, is what Moses says, because he says, you're going to sin, you're going to engage in idolatry, and the Lord is going to judge you and scatter you among the nations, throw you into exile. But it wasn't simply to throw them into exile for punishment, but ultimately, as you can imagine, as they're spread into the nations, as they are exiled, they carry with them the message of the gospel. And as they carry with them the message of the gospel, they would enable, by propagating that message among the Gentiles, to have Gentiles to believe in the message of the gospel. And so they, the Jews, would be joined by the nations in worshiping God. The third quotation comes from Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And so here the psalmist, although he lies within the heart of Israel, although he lies within the heart of the covenant people, he's looking beyond the borders of Israel, calling upon the nations, calling upon the world to join with the people of God in worshiping the one true God, which is one of the themes that you find spread throughout the entirety of the Psalter. Think, for example, of Psalm 69, as the waters cover the earth, so shall the knowledge of God. And then the fourth passage comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, where Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, of course, referring to the Messiah, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. That itself, of course, is an extension of that powerful imagery from Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah sees a vision of the nations streaming into Zion. So it's no surprise then that Isaiah here picks up on these themes and that the Apostle Paul would therefore then quote from the prophet Isaiah. It was Gerhardus Voss, the Princetonian that was in the 20th century, great biblical theologian, who said that Isaiah is the counterpart to the Apostle Paul in the Old Testament, and that Paul is the New Testament counterpart to Isaiah. And that in many ways, it's often believed that the Apostle Paul, whether physically before him or unfurled in his mind, had Isaiah's scrolls opened up before him as he penned many of his letters. But note the two recurring themes in these passages: the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles, and then the repeated exhortation to worship God. Verse 9, therefore I will praise you and sing to your name. Verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles. Verse 11, praise the Lord and extol him. And so what Paul is pointing out is he's saying, you have not been redeemed to squabble over debatable matters, over food of all things. But rather, you have been redeemed, both Jew and Gentile, to gather before the throne of God and to praise him. You know, in the simplest of terms, our redemption and union with Christ should lead to the worship of the triune God, not to disputes, not to arguments, not to squabbling and bickering. And so the church at Rome was letting something as simple as food distract them from their chief purpose, the very reason for their redemption, the very purpose for which we as human beings were designed and created, which is to worship God. You know, I can remember when I was in high school and college, I would typically perform jobs working in the summer, working for contractors. And from time to time, I would be given various tasks to accomplish. And one time, my boss says, I want you to go in and demo the kitchen, and I want you to rip out all of the kitchen cabinets. I said, okay, fine, no problem. And I can remember trying to use a power drill, and I could not figure out why that power drill, I just could not get it to go into the wall well. It was just resisting me, and I was pushing on it as hard as I could, and it just didn't seem to be working well. And I even thought, well, maybe we need a new drill, until I carefully re-examined the drill and noticed that it was in reverse. The drill's not going to work too well if it's going backwards. You're going to have a hard time. Try it at home, see what happens. Flip the switch, it's going forward now, and all of a sudden it's punching through walls. And I thought, hey, what a difference using a tool according to its design matters. It makes a huge difference. If you ever tried driving a screw with a hammer, you get the idea. When you use something contrary to its design, it doesn't work. It's ineffective and potentially even destructive. And I think that that's Paul's point. He's saying, this is not what God designed you for. This is not what God redeemed you for. You're going against your design. You're going against the very purpose for your redemption. You're wasting your God-given freedom and the grace of Christ for something insignificant. Now, Paul here seals his instruction with both words of blessing and prayer. In other words, I don't think what we have here is Paul the angry apostle, Paul the angry disciple, or sorry, Paul the angry pastor, but rather it's Paul who is pouring out his heart, who wants the people at Rome to understand what's at stake. And so he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, you may abound in all hope. You know, what Paul is saying here is he's trying to say, lift your eyes off the ground where you are squabbling over some scraps, some insignificant things, and lift your eyes up so that you can behold the glory of the triune God. He says, you're squabbling over some of these small and insignificant things. Look up and may God fill you with hope. May God fill you with joy. But once again, note that Paul is not calling the church to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, but rather he's pointing them to the grace of God in Christ through the gospel and through the Spirit. He's pointing them to the power of his word, of the word of God. And it was only the Holy Spirit that could give them the fruit, his fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control to enable them to live sacrificially, to love one another so that they would surrender their self-centeredness and look outside of themselves. And so I think what Paul is doing is he's also setting an example for them. He doesn't berate them. But rather, he himself bows his head in prayer, and he calls upon the triune God to enable them to live in a God-honoring manner. In other words, note what Paul is doing. Paul himself is relying upon the grace of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit to convince the Romans of what they need to do. He's putting the truth before them, and then he is calling upon the Holy Spirit to do the heavy lifting. So this brings us to our third and our final point, which is seeking our chief end. How do we forget the chief end of the church? I think so many churches forget their chief purpose because they're trying to cater to the person in the pew rather than focus the church's attention upon worshiping God. We don't even know why do we call it a worship service? It's called a worship service because we come to serve God. It's not for the church to serve us, but rather it is for us to serve the triune God. Paul had to turn the church's focus away from themselves and to turn it to God. The strong were not redeemed to show contempt for the weak. The weak weren't redeemed so that they could censoriously judge the strong. Both were redeemed to turn away from self and to look to God. How can we prevent such a derailment of our chief end? Well, again, it's Voss, I think, suggests at least two things for our consideration. He says, first, it's important that we have to worship God rather than religion. He says, there is even in such a thing as worshiping one's religion instead of one's God. How easily the mind falls into the habit of merely enlisting God as an ally in a fight for the creature. Betterment, almost oblivious to the fact that he is the King of glory for whose sake the whole world exists and the entire battle is waged. I didn't plan these comments. I certainly didn't plan the events as they unfolded this week in our nation's capital. But so often I think that many, many perhaps well-intentioned Christians are trying to enlist God and the gospel in their political cause when God says from the heavens, I need not your political power. I do not need your politicians. And I don't want to be mixed up with this message. I want you to carry my message. I want you to herald the gospel of Christ and the message that you have to worship me. But yet so many people try to enlist God as their ally in their cause. To put this in Old Testament terms, they want to carry the ark of God into battles into which God has not called them to fight. Voss says, our outgoing activities, our good works of service, our concern with the externals of religion, all this, unless kept in the closest, most vital contact with God himself, will inevitably tend to acquire a degree of detachment and independence in which it may easily withdraw from God and the consecration that ought to go to the satisfaction that ought to come from him alone. In other words, what Voss is saying, if at any point, whatever it is they're doing, our activities, our good works, our service, if at any point we end up being turned away from the triune God, then we know that something is seriously amiss. We can say that about Rome. They had turned away from the triune God. They had turned away from worship and they had turned to squabbling. Sadly, we can say that about the events that have transpired in our nation's capital. We can say that about the events that have transpired in our nation. Anytime Christians, whether on the right or on the left, have enlisted the name of God, the name of Christ, for their cause, especially when it turns to violence. The weapons of our warfare are not of this age. The weapons of our warfare have the power to tear down strongholds and principalities. The weapons of our warfare are the Word of God. It's the message of the gospel of Christ. And we use this message not for political ends. Beloved in Christ, administrations come and go. There will be a point in a generation where people will hardly be able to name the politicians that are around today. They won't know them. They won't remember them. I could invoke a whole series of names that I can remember growing up as a child. Dick Durbin, Tip O'Neill, Newt Gingrich, and I suspect that most of the people that I teach at seminary probably wouldn't remember or know who they are. The simplest way that I can think of illustrating these points is that what happens is that a person falls in love with the idea of love, rather than actually falling in love with the other person. A person falls in love with marriage rather than loving his spouse. A person falls in love with the idea of children rather than actually loving their children. Now, don't get me wrong. Love, marriage, and children all are wonderful things, but we shouldn't lose sight of the people, the loved ones, the spouses, and the children. And the same can be said about what Paul is saying here. We fall in love with the idea of theology. We fall in love with the idea of the gospel. We fall in love with the idea of righteousness. And we forget all about Christ. And then at least people claiming the name of Christ go into cities and they incite violence. Say that they've lost track. They've lost track of what is most important. And we can say undoubtedly that Christ is not glorified in such things, in such activities. Rather than causing them to turn to worship, as Paul so clearly states here, they're turning away to other things. Which brings us to Voss's second observation. He says that what ends up happening is that we seek our own glory rather than the glory of God. He says the true disciple does not seek to be made better for his own glory, but in the interest and the glory for God. He feels with Paul that he must apprehend because he was apprehended for that very purpose. You know, this past week, you know, I, as many of us do, you know, looking over social media, and I noted a comment by one of my colleagues to somebody who was asking an academic question and said, should I read this larger book by this author, or should I just read the shorter book on the same topic? And my colleague asked a very, very pressing question to the point where I felt slightly embarrassed for the person that had asked the question, but at the same time recognized that it was a legitimate and important question to ask. He said, "Are you merely seeking academic capital, or are you seeking to learn?" In other words, sometimes what happens is a student is not interested in truly learning and therefore would say, it's no choice, I'll read the larger book and the shorter book because I want to make sure that I understand. But instead, no, I just want to be able to quote whoever happens to be in vogue. I want to be able to impress. And by seeking to impress, you've lost sight of the whole purpose of learning, which is to fill your heart with the knowledge of God, that you might worship our triune God and that you might want to share that truth with others. Well, this is the case. You know, one of the things that I cannot help but think as I've been reflecting, as many of us have, upon the events that have unfolded this week, is part of me thinks that, of course, God knows exactly what he's doing. And I can't help but think that he says that with this administration change, he says, I want you to become more dependent upon me rather than upon your government. I want you to become more dependent upon me rather than in the appointment of judges. I want you to be on your knees before my throne, rather than seeking to overturn the outcome of an election, however just or unjustly the election might have taken place. I tell my wife, one of the things that gets me about these things is that where we often think we see evil, I think it's probably more incompetence. Incompetence gets mistaken for evil. And I said, you know, when ordinarily when you have wide margins of victory or loss, if it's, you know, a 10% difference, then what's, you know, what's 200,000 mistaken votes? But when you have such narrow margins of error, all of a sudden incompetence makes a big difference. Maybe it's incompetence, maybe it's not, but at the end of the day, it's immaterial. In 30 years, the church will still be here. Christ will still be here. Christ will still be on his throne. And we can say that for the end of all time until he returns. And so maybe in all of this, God is crying out to his people saying, get on your knees. Why? Because the prayers of a righteous person avail much. And instead, some are losing their minds and resorting to the tools of the world rather than resorting to prayer, rather than resorting to the power of the gospel, rather than trusting in our Lord and Savior who sits immovably upon his throne. Nobody will take him from his throne. Nobody can elect somebody else. Nobody can unseat his power. No judge, no president, no Congress, no one. And it's that, those truths that should fill our hearts with joy regardless of what goes on in this world. And it should fill us with a confidence, that confidence that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, that whether in times of plenty or in times of want, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can restate that no matter who is sitting in Washington, D.C., no matter which party holds the House, which party holds the Senate, we can do as the people of God all things through Christ who strengthens us. And not only can we do all things that through Christ, but moreover, nothing will distract us from our chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Beloved in Christ, may we pursue this goal with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For in so doing, remember Paul's prayer, if we seek the very end for which we have been designed and redeemed, we will not be disappointed. God will fill our hearts with joy. The ebb and flow of politics, the ebb and flow of history will be nothing to us because Christ will be our all in all, then and only then will we find true happiness and true joy. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, there are so many things in this world that compete for our affections. So many things that want the place of your Son. We pray, O Lord, that you would protect us. Protect us from these evils. But at the same time, O Lord, protect us from ourselves. Protect us from our wandering hearts. Never let us supplant that sole place that your Son should have upon the throne of our hearts. At the same time, O Lord, I'm sure that many of us were hoping for calmer times with the turn of the year. And yet, if the past week or so has been any indication, it seems as if there is no end in sight to turmoil and to strife, to division. Lord, it has been a long year. There are undoubtedly many challenging things before us, whether it be fears about the virus, fears about the truthfulness or the falsity of the news that we hear, the things that our governing officials say, the stresses of economic loss, the turmoil of the election, the unfair treatment that your church has suffered at the hands of government officials, putting restrictions upon worship and gatherings. O Lord, in all of these things, we pray that you would help us to put them into perspective, that we would remember the fundamental truths of our faith, that we would confess with our forefathers that you have ordained whatsoever comes to pass, which means that even in these times of chaos, you are not out of control. Moreover, may we look out upon the creation as you took that grand tour with Job when he questioned your providence, and may we see that the sun still rises and sets, that the seasons still come and go, that you still clothe the lily of the fields, more beautiful than Solomon in all of his glory, that not a sparrow falls from a tree apart from your will, so that may your creation preach to us and teach us that you still sit sovereignly upon your throne and your Son at your right hand, ruling and reigning in the midst of his enemies. May these truths fill our hearts with hope, and may it give us a bold confidence that we would not be swayed by the events and the turn of the pages of history. But rather, O Lord, nothing would take us away, nothing would dissuade us, nothing would remove our attention of our hearts, so that with the church at Rome, with the Apostle Paul, you would fill our hearts with praise and worship for you. Lord, it is mind-boggling when we think of it that you have ordained all of history, thousands of years, billions upon billions of people, events from the great to the small, all to coordinate and to bring about the redemption of your people that we might worship you. Oh, Father, if this is the case, then let us not get lost in the smallest of events in the scope of eternity, but rather keep our eyes firmly fixed upon you, that we would not lose sight of you or Christ or the Spirit, and that in all of these things you would fill our hearts with joy, even in the face of the difficulties, and that people in this world would see the light of Christ shining in our midst, and by your grace you would draw them in among us so that they would say, we want this peace. We want this confidence. We want this hope. Where can we find it? And we can say with great joy, we have found it in Christ, our only hope. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.